A young police officer was taking his final exams at the Hendon Police Training College, and one question read as follows. You're on patrol in the suburbs of London when an explosion occurs in a nearby street. On investigation, you find that a large hole has been blown in the footpath by a gas pipe, and there is an overturned van lying nearby and a strong smell of alcohol. Both occupants are injured. A passing motorist stops to offer you assistance, and you realize that he's a man who's wanted for armed robbery. Suddenly, a man runs out of a nearby house shouting that his wife is expecting a baby, and the shock of the explosion has made the birth imminent. Another man is crying for help, having been blown into an adjacent canal by the explosion, and he cannot swim. And the exam continued. Describe in a few words what actions you would take. And the officer thought for a moment and picked up his pen and wrote, I would take off my uniform and mingle with the crowd. Now, can I say that is a great temptation for Christians today, to mingle unobtrusively with the crowd in a culture that has drifted a long way from the Christian heritage that we've had in this country. In my parents' generation, sexual ethics were largely Christian. So they were teenagers in the 1950s and in their early 20s then. And I'm not naive, not everyone lived it out, but back then in the 1950s, it was frowned on to live together before marriage, and marriage was understood to be exclusively between a man and a woman for life. That's what it was. In the city, in the square mile, they did business on the old adage, my word is my bond. So significant deals were agreed on by word and then secured by a handshake. No legislation required. My word's my bond. We'll shake on it. Done. And all that flowed out of a Christian worldview. I lived in the fear of the Lord. Educationally, ethically, legally. But now society has moved, and it has moved a long way from Christian belief and behavior. And this massive change in our culture leads to all sorts of temptations. Here are three. Three temptations in a changing culture. Enculturation, intimidation, infuriation. Enculturation is to mingle unobtrusively with the crowd. It's the old question, what in your life reveals you're Christian? I mean, in Egypt this week, as people take the week off to spend morning and afternoon in their churches thinking of the Lord Jesus, that defines them as Christian. Sandy said, what are we doing? Or are we worldly Christians that totally echo the world in our holidays, educational goals, financial aspirations, drinking and TV habits, workplace practices? You know, thank you very much for giving me a sabbatical to write this book, Honest Evangelism. I was trying to equip Christians to keep saying tough truths in the culture, to keep saying, yeah, there is a judgment to come. Yes, Jesus is unique. Yes, there is a place called hell where we will pay for our sin ourselves if we reject Jesus. And as I say those things, they're the butterflies as we think of communicating those truths. And we desperately want to mingle with the crowd and never, never say these things and sort of say, my faith is a personal, private thing. It helps me in my life. I wouldn't dream of imposing it on anyone else. We're functional universalists. So first of all, there's enculturation. But secondly, there's intimidation. The temptation is to withdraw from the world. A clergy friend of mine did a church plant with his church, and they brought a building that had been owned by the Exclusive Brethren, and I saw it, and there were no windows. So next church had to put windows in. The only window was in the ceiling so that you could see the Lord coming when he returned. That was the only window. There were no windows to see the world. And if you wanted to visit that church, there was a tiny notice that said, if you're in fellowship, then ring this number. A tiny notice. It's withdrawn, it's intimidated. Or there is infuriated. You might think that about me sometimes. Infuriated. So there's some very aggressive street preachers I've come across. Repent! Repent! You're disgusting! Repent! And, you know, I've seen them. I've seen the police near them because they say very aggressive things and people are offended and say them back. Now, look, unashamedly, this afternoon, we were out on the streets inviting people to this service. If you came because of an invitation, welcome. But we're ambassadors for Christ. Our tone is, we're thrilled you're here. We offer you the best news in the world. We're not infuriated. We'd love you to come to the Lord Jesus. But there's not the fury. And, of course, the question is, here's the question, isn't it? What does it mean to be faithful, living and speaking for Christ in an alien world? We're asking that each day. Well, first of all, 1 Peter says you've got to get your foundations right. We aren't going to live and speak for Christ. We aren't going to say the hard truths unless our foundations are right. Unless our identity has deep within it, this is it, a deep love for God based on his love for me. That's the foundation. That's why this week is so important spiritually, because we're revisiting the very center of where our love for God is rooted. A deep love for God, the foundation's right. And that comes as you realize again what Jesus has done for us. It should be amazement at the privileges. 1 Peter 1 verse 2, you're a chosen people according to the foreknowledge of God. So many of you in the days of 1 Peter have been thrown out of Jerusalem and Rome. You're now strangers and exiles, but God has chosen you. I know men have thrown you out. God's chosen you. The reason you're here and you're Christian is that God chose you before the beginning of time. He wrote your name on your hand. You may be being marginalized or isolated. God chose you. 1 Peter 1 verse 3, he's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. So I can say to my mother in intensive care in Basingstoke Hospital as she dies, goodbye, I love you, and I'll see you again because of the resurrection from the dead. And more than seeing my mother, I will one day see the Lord Jesus face to face. What a hope. And based on the certainty of Easter Sunday. And I have an inheritance, 1 Peter 1 verses 4 and 5, that can never perish, spoil or fade, kept in heaven for you. So these Christians, they've lost their homes. They've lost their inheritances. They've had to flee from Rome and Jerusalem, but they have a heavenly home. And so Jesus says, the night before he dies, Maundy Thursday, please join us at the service. In my Father's house, there are many rooms. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And how he prepares that place as he goes to die. In the upper room that night, I'm preparing a place. You have a home kept in heaven for you who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming salvation. So there's not just an inheritance kept for you. You're being kept for your inheritance. God will hold on to you. When I walk down the street with my two-year-old, the reason we stick together is not because he holds on to me, it's because I hold on to him. So that is what God has done for you. And it leads to who you are, and there are corporate privileges. These are they. So we are the family of God. 1 Peter 1 verse 22. And we're to love one another strenuously. Secondly, we're the temple of God. That's a privilege. We're inhabited by the Spirit of God, and together we're being built together into a temple. Thirdly, we are the people of God. You are set apart. You're holy. You are my special possession, says the Lord. Well, where does this leave this backdrop? The corporate and personal privileges of 1 Peter as we establish ourselves in God's love. Well, it leads, I wonder if you could look down, to the hinge. There is the hinge of 1 Peter 2 verses 11 and 12. Because now, having personally and corporately found out who we are, we respond. How do we live in the world? What are we to do? Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Most of us are either too positive about the world or too negative. And Peter here challenges both. Some are too positive, too enculturated, mingling with the crowd. So he says, verse 11, dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles in the world, you don't belong here. Abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Don't be naive about sin. It's radioactive. It will attack your life from underneath. You'll be handed over to it. Flee it. Abstain. So you might long to say yes all the time. We like to fit in, but we don't belong here. We're foreigners and exiles. There are things we say no to which make us unpopular. So some are too positive, too enculturated. Others are too negative. So then the stress is in verse 12. Do you see the stress in verse 12? Live such good lives among the pagans, so don't withdraw. Don't be intimidated. You know who you are. You have a heavenly inheritance. You're chosen. The Lord Jesus died for you. Don't be intimidated. Get your identity there. Don't go into buildings without windows. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds. It's hard to see if you live behind a closed wall. And they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. So don't be infuriated with people. No, long for their conversion. God opened your blind eyes. You were dead in transgressions and sins. If he did it for you, he can do it for them. It was a miracle for you. It's a miracle that's needed. So on the day of judgment, they may know who Jesus is and have trusted in him. Now, please notice the assumptions in these two verses. So on the one hand, the world will be repelled by us. And on the other hand, it'll be attracted by us. So they will accuse you of doing wrong, and yet they'll see your good deeds. Do you see it? Those of us who are overly positive, always world-affirming, will be liked, but we'll never be opposed. We won't be salt. Those of us who are overly negative will be opposed, but never attract. And Peter calls here, as we live our lives, for a nuanced approach. A nuanced approach to this world. Here is Os Guinness. We're to live in the world in a stance of both yes and no. Affirmation and antithesis. Of being against the world and being for the world. At times, nonconformists, foreigners and exiles, and that will be unpopular, to stand for exclusive truth in a world that doesn't believe in truth. It's going to be hard. We'll be the awkward conscience at the party or in the workplace saying, I'm sorry, I just cannot do that. So at times we say no, but that doesn't mean that we are in opposition to everything, in self-imposed exile on the margins of society all the time. By God's good grace, by his common grace, there is much that is good. Yes, tainted by sin, but good, and we need to engage positively. So the world looks and says, well, that's good. It's a wonderful thing that there are 400 volunteers from this church, over 400, that help with the homeless. Or the organization we run, others come and help. Non-Christians come and help. It's great. We're incredibly proud of the women at our church who are in contact with over 170 women from the sex trade in the area. We engage. And this is the issue. What does it mean to be yes and no people in practice? I mean, it'd be so much easier to say yes all the time or no all the time, wouldn't it? I met someone the other day and they said of their vicar, oh, he's a very tolerant man, by which they meant that he allows everything to happen. He never says, actually, no, it's not good to have sex before marriage. He never stands against anything. Oh, no. What does it mean to say yes and no? And the key principle that comes before us tonight is one of submission. I wonder if you can see it in our passage. Can we see 2:13, 2:18, 3 verse 1? The issue is submission. 2:13, submit yourselves to the Lord's sake to every human authority. 2:18, slaves in reverent fear, submit yourselves to your masters. 3 verse 1, wives in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands. Submission. Well, it was there last week, it's there this week. How are we to do this as yes and no people? I mean, it's such a countercultural language, isn't it? Submission. Dreadful sounds, doesn't it? For we live in an age of individualism. Individualism's king. We talk about more about our rights and very little about our responsibilities. And the assumption is that to submit is inherently demeaning. Self-denial is not a virtue, it's a vice. To deny yourself, to suppress yourself, don't do that. To give another authority, that's dangerous. And yet what Peter says here would have been totally affirmed in the household codes of the first century. Submit to the authority, slaves submit, wives submit. It's the same as you would find in the secular ethical teaching of the day. So we end up thinking, has Peter gone native at this point? Has he just bottled? Has someone come along and removed his backbone? Is he just uncritically accommodating himself to the age in which he lived? Well, no, he's not. He is saying yes to them and no to them. Verse 13, have a look back down. Can we see verse 13? Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority. So the emperor said, call me Lord and God. And Peter says, well, submit to human authorities for the Creator's sake. No wonder he got killed. So yes, this is submission, but it's profoundly subversive as well. It's yes and no. Verse 13, he is just human, this emperor. He's just a human being. He's not Lord and God. Verse 16, live as free people, but do not use your freedom to cover up evil. Live as God's slaves. So you aren't the emperor's slaves. In fact, you are free people, and as free people, submit yourselves to the emperor. There's another authority. Under that authority, submit to the emperor. Incredibly subversive. So yes, verse 17, the emperor is to be honored, but you see verse 17, only God is to be feared. Honor the emperor, fear God. Louis the 14th of France was the Sun King. Did you know that he left very precise instructions as to what should happen at his funeral? It was going to be in Notre Dame Cathedral, and there would be only one source of light in the cathedral. It would be a solitary candle on his coffin. It was to give the impression that light emanated from him, the Sun King. At the funeral, can you imagine it? One candle on the coffin. And Massillon, the court preacher, went to preach the sermon, and he went towards the pulpit, and as he passed the coffin, he blew the candle out. He got to the pulpit and he began by saying, only God is great. Only God is great. P.D. is saying something that radical. Only God is great. Fear God, verse 17. For the Lord's sake, submit to the authorities, verse 13. Edmund Burke said this, the one who truly fears God fears nothing and nobody else. Which is why totalitarian regimes lock up Christians. It's why they're very wary of submissive Christians, because they know their submission will only go so far. Law-abiding Christians can be terrifying because ultimately they don't fear the state. Ultimately they fear the one who sits on the highest throne. Now as we come to our passage tonight, the submission of slaves, surely this is an accommodation too far. I mean, government and marriage are ordained by God. They're instituted by him. But slavery, verse 18, what's going on, verse 18, do you see? Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters. Oh no, do you see, I've missed something out. Have a look down. Here it is again. Slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters. Well, you see, in here are the seeds of the abolition of the slave trade. It was verses like this that drove Wilberforce. You see, I see how the one on the highest throne is made central to the life of a slave. Now, as we read this passage, understand the context in the Roman Empire. They had no Bill of Rights, no votes, as we would in a liberal democracy. There was no Geneva Convention. Even the great Aristotle had said it was impossible to treat a slave unjustly because a slave was not a person. A slave was just property. So you couldn't treat a table unjustly, and you couldn't treat your shoes unjustly, and you couldn't treat a slave unjustly. That's what Aristotle said. Well, can you see as we come to this passage the revolution that's in it? Now, with that context in mind, let's have a look at it. Let's look for the revolution here, verse 18. Slaves, in reverent fear of God, subject yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it's commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they're conscious of God. Not just the emperor. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. Can you see those three phrases? They give Christian slaves the dignity of being human beings, of being moral agents, of being brothers and sisters in Christ, in reverent fear of God. They're conscious of God. They're commendable before God. And again, as the culture walks away from Christ, the very young and the very old will need to keep saying these things about them. because they'll be the ones who will want, people will want to liquidate in reverent fear of God, conscious of God, commendable for God. So slaves are no longer things but people. People who live in reverent fear of God and are conscious of God. So this is what drove Wilberforce to seek the abolition of the slave trade. He often stood up in Parliament with the book of Philemon in his hand. And he said, the slave master Philemon is asked to receive the slave Onesimus as he would Paul because they have the same Lord and they're in the same family. What do you make of that, Parliament? Vote. And after 33 years, they did. Well, okay, what is the transforming perspective which the reverent fear of the Lord God brings to my work? Well, I'm now conscious of God, verse 19. He's watching me as a slave. If he sees me bear up under unjust suffering, that's commendable before God, verse 20. Peter's saying to these slaves, yes, you're working for a human boss, but actually, you're morally accountable to God in your work. He is the auditor. He is the assessor of how you behave. Brothers, sisters, do you see that about your work as you go tomorrow morning? You know, the agony is as a pastor, you have incidents where people have totally compartmentalized their lives. So I can think of them now. They live one way, they come to church, they smile, they give, they're part of the church family, they're in the fellowship group, they might teach the Bible, and then you find at work it has been utterly switched off. God is not their auditor or assessor. So how we behave, God is watching, not just the boss. Yes, of course, in your work, you're accountable to your boss, but in your conscience, you're accountable to God. So the question to ask in any situation is, here's the question I've got to ask, not what will the boss think, but what will God think tomorrow morning as I go to work? What will the Lord think? And as I've pondered this, I have to confess that I do a lot of things with my primary motivation being what Hugh Palmer will think. I do. Not what God will think. So what will God think of the way I'm behaving in each and every situation? Do you know, it seared me this week. It seared me. How many times I do things because the boss is watching. I respect him. I respect his values. He's a good boss. But I shouldn't primarily be doing things for him. Well then, Peter goes for a case in point. And he gives an example of submission as a Christian slave. And here is physical abuse under a harsh master. Verse 20, how is it your credit? Can we look down? If you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it. But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, that is commendable before God. Slaves could receive physical beatings, whippings and floggings. And Peter says, verse 19, bear up under the pain, take it, endure it patiently. Come on. Now, of course, he adds verse 20, how is it your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong? So if you're caught doing wrong with your finger in the till, stealing, neglecting your duties, lying, misconduct, and you endure it, so what? If we're actually guilty of something wrong, there's no great credit in just being stoical about it. But, oh Christian, if you suffer for doing good and endure it, this is commendable before God. In other words, when it's just unfair, when it's undeserved, when it's not right, so you've been doing all the right things, you've been doing good, and you're still made to suffer, but you put up with it for God's sake, then that is commendable before God. And the word commendable, do you see it in verses 19 and 20, is literally the word grace. Tutu karkaris, for this is grace. Tutu karkaris paratheo, this is grace with God. That's what commendable means in both verses. Being willing to suffer injustice patiently takes grace, reflects grace, and finds grace in the eyes of the Lord. Well, how do you do it? How do you do this? How do you bear up under the pain of unjust suffering? How do we reflect grace? And every week I speak to Christians here at this church who one day or another, you know, they're harshly treated in their families or in their offices, even perhaps in their churches. If we've done that to you here, we're sorry. We've let you down. But what do we do? Well, in the family and in the church, in the workplace, as I've thought about this, we can respond in three ways. So the first way to respond, if we're harshly treated, of course, or if we find there's an injustice going on, is what do? Well, I think the culture would say you stick the knife in. You stick it in. People do this to you. And even the slaves would do that. So there was a general undercurrent of murmuring, surly rebellion in the ancient world. It's recorded in plays and endless documents. And Spartacus and Gladiator are all about that rebellion. And many, many do that now. So a toxicity comes towards me in the family or the office, and one way or another, I stick the knife in and back it goes, because no one crosses me. In goes the knife. One way or another, I might bide my time, but it's going to happen. I might stick the knife in. Well, I wouldn't do it at church, perhaps not in the family, but at work? Oh, yeah. One way or another. I have a filing cabinet, and if you're in it, if you're filed down, I'll take you. Secondly, we can just be stoical. So we just suck it up, like Stoics. So it gets repressed, and we adopt a sort of mentality and a posture of passive aggression. So we take the poison in ourselves, but it festers there. And there's a passive aggression. How are you doing? I'm fine. Are you fine? Oh, yeah, no, I'm fine. And there it is. Happens in families all the time. And thirdly, gloriously, brothers and sisters, we bring peace and grace to our families, to our churches, to our workplaces, and we break the cycle of blame and pain that can have gone on for generations as we take this toxicity, this poison that has been poured out by the wicked hearts that we've got, but that are around us, as we take it to the cross. Do you know, it's amazing in this church. I'm so proud of this fact. There are so many people that are really the one person in the family that everyone talks to. Because they know what to do with the poison. And they act fairly. And they're gracious. It's amazing. Maybe you're like that in your family. Brother, sister, I thank God for you. Keep going. Keep going to the cross to find the strength to do it. Brother, sister, are you being treated harshly or unjustly? This is Easter week. We go to the cross so we don't stick the knife in. We don't just suck it up stoically. No, we take it to the cross. God doesn't treat us as we deserve, so we don't treat others as they deserve. Bear with one another. Forgive whatever grievances you have against each other. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. How do I forgive as the Lord forgave you? C.S. Lewis, of course, said this, to forgive the indefensible in others is only possible because God has forgiven the indefensible in you. And so we see with this Easter week, it's such an exciting week ahead of us. Verse 21 to 24, 25. Christ suffered for you. Christ left you an example. That'll be this week. It'll be amazing to be here on Good Friday with Dan as he walks through this example and this suffering for us. But can you see verse 22 as we draw to a close? That Jesus was personally blameless. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. He committed no sin. No deceit was found in his mouth. So Jesus did not suffer because he deserved to suffer. His suffering was undeserved. He'd been guilty of no wrong in either word or deed. Even his judges declared that he was innocent. I find no fault with him, said Pontius Pilate. His wife sort of texts him and says, that's an innocent man, leave him. So he was guileless. He was guiltless. He was innocent. Yet we're told, what are we told? What happens to him in verse 23? Do you see as you look down, what happened to him this Easter week? When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. He was reviled. He was physically ill-treated. Herod and his soldiers treated Jesus with contempt, and they mocked him. They put him in a gorgeous robe, and they sent him back to Pilate. Later, the Roman soldiers put a crown of thorns on his head. They clothed him in imperial purple. They put a reed scepter in his hand. And they gave him mock homage as if to a king. Hail, King of the Jews! Hail! Hail! Not only was he insulted, but he was scourged and he was spat upon and he was crucified. He was innocent, and yet he suffered. But all the time when he was reviled, he didn't return the insults. So when he suffered, he made, verse 23, no threats. He was like a lamb led to the slaughter, Isaiah 53. And as a sheep is dumb before his shearers, he opened not his mouth. Instead, what did he do? How do I cope? How do I solve the blame and pain? How do I keep in the family or in the office forgiving? How do I do that? How do I not retaliate? Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. So he committed himself and his righteous cause to the God who is the righteous judge. So the reason Jesus did not defend his rights is not because he didn't care about justice. And it's not because he doesn't care about your situation. But because he knew it was God's role and not his own to avenge injustice. Duck! God is going to hit you. So he didn't take the law into his own hands. He didn't fight back. He commended his cause to God in confidence that justice would prevail in the end. And he was content to wait, to trust, to suffer, and to die. Can you go to him with the poison? Can you go to him with the poison? And if you don't, there'll be a cycle of blame and pain in the family. There'll be a cycle of blame and pain in the office. Because no one else is going to forgive. They're going to keep sticking the knife in. But you, can you commend yourself to the Lord as you go to him with the poison and so break the cycle of blame and pain? And love your enemies. Forgive your enemies. Father, forgive them. They know what they do. That's the Lord we suffer. And that's the grace that changes the world. Let's pray. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Oh, Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that as we look to you, we see the one who gives us the strength to be vehicles of reconciliation in our family, in our offices. Just a moment now to commit that situation that's been brought to mind, where you need to forgive, where this Easter week you need to go on loving an enemy. Lord Jesus, we tell you we cannot begin to do this without you. Please help us. Send your Spirit. Give us strength. Focus us on who you are and what you've done, and enable us to change the world. Amen.